If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 3 in particular. This morning, I pray the Lord will bless us as we consider for a few moments the excellency of the Lord. Now, when we begin to consider how excellent is our Lord, how great He is, our words begin to fail us, and our thoughts can't reach to the extent that we would desire to begin to describe the excellence and the majesty and the greatness of our God. However, just because it's a great big subject doesn't mean that we should let it sit on the roadside unconsidered. And so, Lord willing, this morning we'll take just a few parts of Scripture and talk about how excellent is our God. As I began to consider again what the Apostle Paul had to say to the church at Philippi about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the state in which the Philippian brethren, but all of God's people exist in Jesus Christ. Some of the most well-known and, dare I say, well-worn scriptures are in Philippians chapter 3. This is the portion of Scripture where Paul talks about all things being counted as dung for Christ, right? This is a bit in the middle of his case, because in this letter, Paul continues to deal with, the majesty and the greatness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it has preserved him in particular. When he begins this letter, he writes to the Philippians. He says, "I don't want you to be afraid for me, because what's happened to me has happened for the furtherance of the gospel." The time that he wrote this, he was in prison in Rome. And so he was writing this letter and had it sent on to comfort and to encourage and strengthen the Philippian brethren. And in the midst of all of this teaching in this Philippian letter, Paul lays out the case for the physical manifestation and existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was in every respect a man like we are, except without sin, and for his obedience even to the death of the cross, though he despised the shame, he was exalted by God. In this letter, we have those famous scriptures about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? In this third chapter, then, Paul begins to wrap up his remarks and comments to the Philippian brethren. And I know this because Paul begins this portion of this letter by saying, "Finally, my brethren." So I know that this preacher is coming to an end. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And he begins to issue some warnings, because there are already at this time some men who are coming in amongst God's people and beginning to teach things that were not right for them to teach. Paul, sitting in a prison in Rome, so towards the end of his life, we're talking about, if we were to put a time frame on it, we're probably talking about the late 60s AD or so, if I'm remembering correctly, or somewhere in the 60s AD, he's writing this letter from prison in Rome, and already having to deal with some people who are teaching some things that are contrary to what Paul and Peter and the other apostles and preachers and teachers have been teaching. He warns them about, you should beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and so forth. What I want to get to in chapter 3 is Paul's description of himself before his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, how he views himself, and his comparison of that with what he learned and came to know afterwards in his years of ministering in and around the Mediterranean Sea as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to jump in here, Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start with Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So we pause there and consider Paul's comparison there. He's describing himself as, amongst the Jews, someone of renown and respect. Someone who had great honor and maybe even fame amongst the Hebrews. You know, it's not everybody who could go directly to the Sanhedrin and demand a paper that would send him to Damascus with authority to throw Christians in prison or have them murdered. You know, not just anybody has that power. But Paul marched right in, so to speak, and was able to obtain that authority and that permission. So we're talking, Paul, in describing this, describing himself to the Philippians, is emphasizing this fact and this point of his life, that there was a time in his life when he was well known and well respected and honored among the Hebrews and among the Jews and among the Pharisees. He says, if anyone can boast of their obedience to any commandments or statutes of the Lord, then I could boast. I can almost hear Paul's earlier words to the Corinthian church. He says, bear with me, I'm speaking as a man. Right? So he's describing this situation, this state of his life, circumcised the eighth day. So from the very moment of his birth, on the eighth day, he was circumcised according to the Jewish law, keeping it, as concerning the law, he would say, blameless. He had kept all of the law. He was a Pharisee, one of the strictest sects amongst the Hebrews. And then as he comes to this conclusion, according to the climax of this thought, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What things lifted me up, what things I was able to boast of, those things about my life that made me honored and respected amongst my peers, those things that were a gain and a boost and a lift to me, every single one of those things diminished Christ. In this respect, also let me qualify this, what things that lifted Paul up and gave him some standing from which to boast, they were all about Paul, and not a single one of them was about Christ. It was all to boost up and to lift up and to promote the self-righteousness of Paul. When he learned about Jesus Christ, he realized in a moment that all of that which had brought him honor and respect and renown, every bit of it was a diminishment as it respects the glory and the might and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all a loss to Christ. If it could boost up Paul and make him more honorable and more famous, then in that respect, it shrunk the focus on Jesus Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Here's our word, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That was a long sentence, and I didn't want to stop in the middle, but let's parse this out a little bit, because I found my heart captured by the phrase, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So what Paul has done in this portion of this letter, after in previous portions of this letter laying out the case with respect to Christ, and declaring that he is the Lord over all, that while he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and he made himself of no reputation, and he went to the cross, despising the shame, obedient unto that death, even the death of the cross, and God exalted him and lifted him up so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. So after placing Jesus Christ on this high pedestal, in this portion of this letter, Paul then begins to make this contrast and this comparison. He says, if it is respecting the life of a man and those things which might bring him renown and respect, certainly I can boast. And then he talks about his life. He says, however, those things that were a boost to me, those were a loss to Christ. They diminished focus on Christ. Yet, listen, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. If we were to define the word excellent, or excellence, or excellency, it would be something that is of superior or higher quality than anything else. You might say, well, so-and-so has a nice church, but my church excels that church. My church is more excellent. You might say, that church has a wonderful pastor, but my church has an excellent pastor. And I'm sure you say that about Brother Randy all the time. Excellent is a comparison word to describe that of two things, there is one which is of a greater or superior quality. So Paul here is saying, of all of the things that a man might boast of, certainly I have things which I can boast about, but the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is of higher and far superior quality than any of that. And he had to learn that. He would write elsewhere in this very letter, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Because the Lord whom he serves excels everything else to which he might be compared. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. When we begin to think about the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he excels in every respect, anything that we might put up against him as a comparison in this life or even in the life to come, the concept just gets to be too big. So we're going to take a piece of this argument, and as I got to looking for the occurrences of the word excellent in scriptures, that particular English word doesn't occur real often, but some of the places that it does occur were really eye-catching. So, if you will allow me to go back into the Old Testament for a moment and read the argument of a young man who was describing the excellence of the Lord, then we will, Lord willing, have time to come back here to Philippians and pick up on one more piece of how the Lord excels in every respect. Because in this chapter of the Philippian letter, Paul lays out that the most excellent thing, or one of the most excellent things about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the excellency of salvation, and particularly of the resurrection. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job. The book of Job. We're going to be reading parts and pieces of chapters 32 through 37. I've read parts of Elihu's remarks for various reasons. Then there's one particular scripture in here. Go ahead and read it so you all know where we're going to. It's found in Job 37, verse 23. touching the Almighty. We cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. So there's the appearance of the word excellent. But as I got to backing up and looking at the case that Elihu was inspired to speak, you know, there's no doubt in my mind that when Elihu begins to speak and he says, "I'm standing in the place of God and speaking to you, Job, and to your friends who were not able to come up with an answer," I feel that the Spirit of God arrested Elihu, if you will, let me use that word, and began to speak the truth of the excellency of God, you know, by Elihu. So this whole, I will call it a sermon, lays out in detail and with great beauty the excellency of the Lord in a whole manner of ways. So let's pick up pieces of this argument and follow it through as Elihu speaks to Job and his three miserable comforters. The beginning of chapter 32 of Job. "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." What catches my attention there is that Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, he says, as concerning the law, blameless. He was righteous. Had done everything necessary to keep the law. These three men that had come by to comfort Job, they stopped talking because Job's response to them was, "I've done nothing wrong, and I want to know why this is happening." Not blaming God. Job is described elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures as a patient man. Nevertheless, his downfall, so to speak, was that he could not see that God is excellent in everything, especially in judgment. And if this had come upon him because of something God was bringing about, there was no place from which Job could speak against God's will. He'd become righteous in his own eyes. "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job." So in all of their dialogues and discussions, there's a lot here for all of us to learn in the book of Job about suffering. In all of those dialogues and all of those discussions, what we're reading here in the Word of God is that all three of them, even though they couldn't really come up with a justification to bear out why Job was suffering these things, they yet condemned him and said, "Job, you must have done something wrong. We just don't know what it is." So Elihu was angry at Job because he was self-righteous, righteous in his own eyes. And he was angry at his three friends because they hadn't taken a logically consistent position and said, "Well, we can't find any way to condemn you, so there's nothing, you know, there's no explanation for this." Instead, they said, "We don't have any explanation for this, but Job, you're a sinner, you must have done something." So he's angry at all of them. "Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, 'I am young and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not shew you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding.'" Perhaps this is similar to what Paul was trying to teach to Timothy when he said, "Let no man despise thy youth. There is honor and respect to be paid to those who have trod the path before us. There is wisdom in years," as the scriptures might say. Nevertheless, Elihu says, "But there is a spirit in man, inspired by the Almighty, which gives him understanding." from time to time, there can be wisdom found even amongst the young. So Elihu is now going to find the confidence, inspired by God, to speak to these men. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will shew mine opinion. So this 32nd chapter of Job, is Elihu saying, I didn't speak earlier because you are older, and I am not, and I expected that you would be able, in your dialogues and conversations, to come to some wise, considered conclusion. Then Elihu, by the Spirit of God, says, seeing that didn't happen, now I'm going to speak up. So the first point that Elihu makes in the 33rd chapter that I will pick out, and I'm sure there's a lot, I'm certain there's a lot more that can be said here, but this is what captured my attention. Job chapter 33, verse 12, and if anybody was worth their salt, they would stop right here. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. That is a period, full stop, end. To anybody in their right mind. God is greater than man. Amen. And you're done. But there was a lot that had to be unraveled. This is where Elihu begins in his argument. It is a true statement that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. So if we're to take the first argument, the very primary thing in which God excels everything else, he is greater than man. And there is no standing from which we can claim that we are wiser, more powerful, more loving, more gracious, more merciful, or any other thing than God. God is greater than. Right? So he hasn't used the word excellent here, but this is the sense and the meaning of the word. God is greater than man. God excels above man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, and slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. So in one respect, we can understand Elihu to be saying, God is greater than man, and he holds our lives in his hands. To keep us from going about and performing all of our wicked desires, God gives us this vision of consequence and of pain and of suffering. Verse 17, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. If there was no pain or any consequence to doing whatever entered our heart to do, don't you suppose that we would about doing whatever we lusted after? Well, I don't have to suffer any consequences for this. I'm just going to go do it. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to shew unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now, this is very interesting to me. Consider this point. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to shew unto man his uprightness. Now, first, whose uprightness are we talking about? Well, it can't be man's, because that's what made Elihu angry. Job was justifying himself, and his three friends were trying to condemn him, even though they found no reason to do so. And in that respect, then, putting their wisdom and their intelligence above Job's, and even above, and even almost setting it up there with God's. Saying, we don't know what you've done, Job, but you must have done something, and God is bringing this judgment on you. But, so now they know what God is thinking. In this sermon, then, Elihu is bringing out this very first point, God is greater than man. And this will continue throughout his argument and his sermon. God is greater than man. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to shew unto man God's uprightness, then God is gracious. When we begin to see that it is not our uprightness or our righteousness or our goodness that obtains for us God's good favor, but instead it's all Him, it's all His love and all His grace and all His mercy, it's His uprightness. Right? That when God said, I am the Lord thy God, therefore thou sons of Jacob are not consumed, that was a true and accurate statement. Because God is who He is, we are not consumed. When we begin to see and to understand that, then God is willing and gracious to bestow mercy and forgiveness. Who is this messenger? Who is this interpreter? Well, I hesitate to say that it's any man. Perhaps we could consider it to be the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe we could consider it to be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Scripture does say that we have the mind of Christ, referring to the Holy Spirit. Who is able to show unto man, to expose, to manifest unto man the uprightness of God? And man's own want. Even if a preacher were to preach up and preach a barn burner of a sermon, I think we'd all say it wasn't the man that did it, but the Spirit of God that gave the increase. If there was, and one among a thousand, Elihu says, a unique A unique interpreter, a unique messenger, unlike any other type of messenger. So there's another phrase that might fall into our bucket to help us understand the word excellent. One among a thousand. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. We come down to verse 27 here. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. In respect of the context of all that's going on in the book of Job, I find those scriptures and those statements by Elihu through the, according to the Holy Spirit, to be one that has particular relevance to our life and our deliverance while we are right here. Consider all that Job has suffered. And now who Elihu is saying, any man who says, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. To me, it seems to bear more weight when we have to consider that the pit that we're walking into is the pitfall of pain and suffering and misery here because of disobedience to God. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. And what's interesting, we won't have time to get here, when we read what Job has to say after God begins to speak to him, Job essentially says, or in very near terms, says this very thing. So I cover my mouth, because I spoke without knowledge. And I realize, to allow me to paraphrase a little bit more, I realize now that I didn't know what I thought I knew. If we continue on then into chapter 34 of Elihu's case, his sermon here, now he begins to pick particularly at Job. Verse 7 of Job chapter 34. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Whoa. Really? There's no profit at all in serving God? What was Job's case? And this is where Elihu is picking apart his argument. Job's case was, I see that the wicked go about their wicked ways and still prosper in that path. And those who seek to follow God find themselves dealing with pain and suffering. And while the wicked prosper, the good and the righteous suffer. Therefore, there is no benefit in serving God because the wicked and the good are treated in ways that just make no sense. Elihu calls him out on that and says, Job is drinking up scorn like water and walketh with wicked men. God is greater than man. There's a first point that Elihu was inspired to make. And now he says, and Job, you have erred and are walking with the wicked because you are making their argument that there is no benefit to serving God because look at us, the wicked may say. We go about fulfilling the lusts of our flesh, and there is no punishment, there is no judgment. We continue to walk in our own prosperity, looking out for number one, stepping on toes along the way, and we achieve, and we gain, we are honored, and we are revered. So clearly, this God of yours does you no good at all. That's the wicked's argument. And Elihu is saying to Job, you're walking in their way and making their argument for them. Yea, surely, this is verse 12 of chapter 34. Yea, surely, God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth, or hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to dust. The next argument, God is the source of all life. He has life in himself. And no matter what the wicked may say about the delay of their judgment, there is no place for us to stand and make their argument for them, because God is the one who has the power of life and death over us all. If he were to gather everyone up, all their bodies, all their spirits, and every last breath, there is not a single one of them who could stand up to God. They would all perish and all turn again unto dust from whence we came. If now thou hast understanding, verse 16, hear this. Hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern, and wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. God is no respecter of persons. Because God is greater than man, and because he holds life and death in his hands, who are we to look and to behold the wicked prospering in their way and declare it to be unjust? Are you God that you know such things? That's what Elihu is getting at Job. Are you standing now in the place of God and making this declaration that this is unjust, and if God were truly just, it would be different? How much less is it fit to say to God that he is wicked, who has no regard for the rich or the poor, the person of the princes? They are all the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. Skipping on down again and kind of continuing with the argument without getting bogged down. Verse 31, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. God is greater than man, Elihu says. And if a man is to find mercy in God's sight, then he will humble himself and recognize, as verse 27 of 33 says, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. Now Elihu says, and God, by the by, has the power of life and death in His hand, and doesn't have any respect or regard for whether somebody's rich or poor, high or low. Since that is the case, it's more fit, it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement and will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. Help me to understand what before I have been blind to. We don't have a place to stand and call God's purposes or His will unjust. He's greater than man, and He has the power of life and death in His hand, which He metes out with perfect justice. It is more appropriate for us to say, I have sinned. Teach me to see what I do not see. Continuing on in chapter 35 now, Elihu picks again at Job's case, and he says, For thou saidst, this is verse 3 of chapter 35, For thou saidst, What advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? I will answer thee, and thy companions with thee. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Consider the questions that Elihu now is asking Job. Job, amongst his other statements and arguments, has said, What advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? Since according to Job, since it is clear that it makes no difference whether somebody is wicked or good before God, because they all end up dead, and the wicked prosper in their way while the good suffer, then what good is it if I'm even cleansed of my sin? What difference does it make? And Elihu says, I'm going to provide an answer to that question. Look up and behold the clouds that are higher than thou. Can your righteousness or even your wickedness or sin reach God and change anything about Him? Is it good for us to be cleansed from our sins? To walk in a good and an upright way? Absolutely. But to borrow from other scripture that comes to mind when Paul is writing to the Roman letter, shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? God forbid. We are but men. There is no righteousness that can reach up to God and make Him more righteous than He already is. There is no wickedness that can touch Him, because there is no shadow in Him, nor variableness of turning. He is perfect and right and just in every way. Elihu here is saying, If thou be righteous, what givest thou Him, and what receiveth He of thine hand? If thou sinnest, what doest thou against Him? When we sin, We are committing an affront and a transgression before our God. But does that touch Him in the same way that Elihu is going to make the point that it may hurt a man? Not in the same way that Elihu is making this point. See, our righteousness doesn't make God any better than He is, and our wickedness doesn't make God any better. It certainly doesn't make God vain or petty in anything that He does. And if somebody were to commit a sin against me, I might try to consider how I'm going to get back at them. God's not that way. He's higher than us. He's greater than man. Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none saith, Where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. There they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. God is steadfast and is not hurt or made petty by our sinful and wicked acts, and He does not increase or grow in holiness or righteousness based on our righteousness. God is God. He exists holy and righteous and perfect. And if none were to believe in Him, that would still be true. He is holy and just and right. Our wickedness may hurt a man, and our righteousness may profit the Son of Man, but none saith, "Where is God my Maker?" We can do the most wicked of wicked things and bring pain and suffering to our fellows. But it would be beyond the power of man by himself on his own to cry out to God seeking relief. Our righteousness may bring profit, may bring good to others. But it is beyond the power of man's intellect and his own power to cry out unto God and give thanks for those blessings. We can hurt and we can heal, but to cry out to God to seek for relief or to give thanks, that's beyond our power. I can't make somebody praise God. I can wish it, but it takes the Spirit of God to open the eyes and to unlock the heart. That's beyond the power of man. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. He is steadfast in all His ways. Chapter 36 then, Elihu picks up on another point. Reiterating and re-emphasizing verse 5 of chapter 36, "Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor." So instead of Job's case, that it seems completely arbitrary and backwards from what would seem just and right, God instead deals in perfect justice and rightness. "He delivereth the poor," verse 15. "He delivereth the poor in his affliction, and openeth their ears in oppression. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straitness, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness." If Job had taken up the cry for relief, as Elihu has already alluded to twice now, and said, "I have sinned. I have borne chastisement. I will offend no more." It would have been perfect and right and just for God to have bestowed mercy and forgiveness upon Job and to brought him back from the edge of the pit. Because then, in that case, the humbleness and contriteness of Job's heart would have driven him to God seeking relief, rather than his pride and self-righteousness driving him to God seeking for justification in the sense of looking for an answer, looking for the reason why these things were happening. "He delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place." Verse 26 now of chapter 36, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people, he giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof sheweth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor." And so Elihu then begins to focus, and this continues on through much the rest of Elihu's sermon, on the natural creation and the power of God that is manifest in those things. Which is exactly the place that God himself is going to start when he speaks directly to Job out of the whirlwind and says, gird thy loins like a man and stand here while we talk. To paraphrasing again. And the very next sets of arguments that God lays out have exactly to do with, were you there when I put the stars in the heavens? Do you know how the horse is so strong? What about Leviathan in the deep? Can you lead him about? Do you know where the foundations of the earth are laid? Do you know how birds fly in the sky? Elihu here is saying, God makes small the drops of water. This is Elihu. Hundreds and hundreds of years before some of our greatest scientists ever came up with the theory of evaporation, describing the process. God makes small the drops of water, and he makes them to go up and become clouds, which then distills and drops the rain upon man abundantly. Do you know how this happens? Can any man understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. And here's an interesting question. You know, sometimes we get questions from our children. We don't quite know how to answer them because it seems like, well, everybody ought to know that answer. Well, guess what? Not everybody does. And here's an interesting thing, just by way of trivia, to point out what Elihu is saying here. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. So answer me this. Why doesn't the light shine through something so vaporous and insubstantial as a cloud? Do you know why? Well, we might be able to come up with some sort of scientific answer for it. I'm sure it has to deal with the refraction and reflection of light bouncing off. But really, why does it have to be that way? Cloud's not very substantial. When it gets to the ground, we call it fog and we drive right through it with our cars. Why can't the sun get through it? Good question. You see what Elihu's doing here? He's pointing out how great God is in every respect. He is greater than man in his judgment, greater than man in his justice, greater than man in his ability to hold the power of life and death in his hand. What a wreck would the world be if life and death were decided by somebody, some man somewhere. So let's conclude here, chapter 37. We're not going to get back to Philippians. Chapter 37, then, Elihu makes some of his closing argument. We'll just start in verse 14 of chapter 37 of Job. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. To quote God, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Elihu, by inspiration of the Spirit, says to Job, pause for a moment, and let's consider the wondrous works of God. Now, he has described, and we didn't have time to read it all, but the might and the power that is evident in the natural creation. Elihu talks about the small drops of water and then transitions to the great and mighty claps of thunder. Dost thou know, verse 15, dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told to him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. We're going to read this last couple of verses here, but I want to pull this out this argument here. Elihu is saying to Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. And then he begins to ask him questions about the natural creation, and God himself is going to pick up on this argument and continue much of it through the rest of this record of the dialogue between God and Job. There's not much of a dialogue in one respect, because God does a lot of the talking, since Job quickly realizes that he doesn't have anything to say. Do you know when God created the light? Or how it came to be? Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when He quieteth the earth by the south wind? Sure, we can study meteorology, but does anyone really know or understand when or how the south wind first got started and why it's always the south wind that brings warmth? If you think about it, if the wind is blowing all the way around the globe, eventually it's going to hit the South Pole and pick up some pretty cold air. You'd think it would drag that with it. So Elihu is poking holes in Job's argument by starting with the place that God is greater than man. God is more excellent than we can even imagine, than we can truly understand. Who are we then to stand before Him and demand answers? Tell me why this is happening, God. Not me. The case that Elihu is laying out all throughout here, God is greater in knowledge and in wisdom and in power and in justice and in judgment and in mercy. Elihu covers all of that in here. There's a lot I didn't read that really brings all of this home. The whole case hangs on the idea, on the truth, that God is greater than man. God is excellent. Or, to say it another scriptural way, God is great and greatly to be praised. And then we get to our verse 23 and 24, where we'll close. Job 37, 23, touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear Him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. He put a capstone on his argument and touched everything that Elihu talks about by the inspiration of the Spirit in this portion of this record of the sufferings of Job. The Almighty God Himself, He is excellent in power and judgment and in plenty of justice. We covered all of those things. The power of the creation, His judgment without respect to rich or poor, His justice in bestowing profit and prosperity on those who are good and right. God is good and just and excellent in all of those things. And there is no place for any man, and certainly not Job, and definitely not me, to stand before God to try and demand an answer from Him. As Elihu would say, it would be better for me to stand quiet and behold the wondrous works of God, to stop my mouth and to confess that I have sinned, and to ask God to teach me the things that I do not see. And then in chapter 38, God picks up with that argument and begins to ask Job, begins to ask Job those questions about creation. We started in Philippians, and we started with Paul's remark that he counted everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend to you the third chapter of Philippians, because there Paul continues with that thought and speaks expressly and particularly about the resurrection from the dead. Surely, if there is any way in which God excels man, it is in salvation and in deliverance, how He accomplished it, and the glory with which He brought it to pass so that all honor and praise might be to Him and not to man. And so we wait for that day, the coming day of the Lord, when we shall behold Him, as Job would say, with our own eyes and not another's. What a great and glorious day that will be for us to behold Him. And perhaps in that day then, even when we are known, when we know even as we are known, perhaps even in that day, it might be appropriate for us to just stand quietly, to bask in the light of God, and to glorify Him and sing with the saints, "Holy, holy, holy art Thou, O Lamb of God." It is beyond my imagining and comprehension to try and understand everything that could be understood about that time. But I'm grateful for His Spirit and His Word, which gives us some insight into what those things might be like. Will there be streets of gold? I don't know, but it's sure going to be pretty. Elihu says to Job, "God is greater than man." The Apostle Paul says, "I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge for Lord Jesus Christ." God excels man in every conceivable way. So let's rely on Him who is mighty and powerful and excellent in judgment and justice and power. There's no other place for us to go. As Peter would say, "Lord, where else should we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So, perhaps these thoughts will be useful and encouraging to us in the coming days. Don't know what may come, but I do know that whatever comes, God is still going to be great, and He is still excellent. Amen. May God bless you all.